So in Ezekiel, we turn to chapter 43. Our text is verse 6 through 27. So remember, we looked at the beginning of chapter 43 a while back, but for a bit of context, we'll read the entire chapter. So Ezekiel 43, reading the entire chapter, God's holy word. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kabar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring and by their dead bodies of their kings at their high places. By setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them, they have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and their dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, that is, its whole design. And make known to them as well all its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight, so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. These are the measurements of the altar by cubits, the cubit being a cubit and a hand's breadth. Its base shall be 1 cubit high and 1 cubit broad, with a rim of 1 span around its edge. And this shall be the height of the altar, from the base to the ground, from the lower edge 2 cubits, with a breadth of 1 cubit, from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge 4 cubits, with a breadth of 1 cubit. And the altar hearth 4 cubits, and from the altar hearth projecting upward 4 horns, and the altar hearth shall be square, 12 cubits long by 12 broad. The ledge also shall be square, 14 cubits long by 14 broad, with a rim around it 1/2 cubit broad, and its base 1 cubit all around. The steps of the altar shall face east. And he said to me, "Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances from the altar. On the day when it is erected, for offering burnt offerings upon it, and for throwing blood against it, you shall give to the Levitical priest, to the family of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall take some of its blood and put it on the 4 horns of the altar and on the 4 corners of the ledge and upon the rim all around. Thus you shall purify the altar and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull of the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. And on the second day, you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and the altar shall be purified as it was purified with the bull. When you have finished purifying it, you shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. You shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall sprinkle salt on them and offer them as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you shall provide daily a male goat for a sin offering, also a bull from the herd and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be provided. 7 days shall they make atonement for the altar and cleanse it, and so ordain it. And when they have completed these days, then from the 8th day onward the priest shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. So the Lord has again called us to worship on another Lord's Day. But as we stand in God's presence and worship, what is the basis or the heart of our worship? In what does our worship consist? Well, of course, we do several things in worship. God speaks to us and gives us his sacraments. We respond to God with prayers and songs and gifts. The goal of worship is God's glory alone. The benefits of worship are grace, peace, and fellowship with our triune God and Savior. And the time of worship is us gathering as Christ's body in the name of Christ. But what is the key to all of this? What's the one thing that all our worship depends upon? That is, without this one piece, the whole of our worship comes crashing down. Well, as Ezekiel continues his tour of this visionary temple, he arrives at the pulse of our worship. He is introduced to the foundation of our covenant life and worship. And as the Lord reveals this essential ingredient, we are again shown the beauties of our Savior. So with the opening of this 43rd chapter, we seem to arrive at a high point, even the conclusion. For ever since this temple tour began back in chapter 40, the temple has been quite empty. That is, the guiding angel measured all the holy squares and the gates of access, but nobody was really present. The people were not around. The priests were talked about, but they weren't on duty. And most glaringly, the Lord was not present. The temple is God's house, but the Lord wasn't home. This temple was vacant. But then, this all changed in the opening of chapter 43. Ezekiel was taken to the outer east gate and pointed east. Then, coming down the Mount of Olives, the glory of the Lord returned. The same glory chariot that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 and again in chapter 8 reappeared. The earth was aglow with the Lord's glory. The sound was like the roar of many waters. And the Lord of glory entered the gates of this new temple and was enthroned on high. In fact, like of old, the Lord's glory glided through the outer gate, passed into the inner court, and then entered the temple building to fill it with his glory. As Habakkuk said, "Let all the earth be silent, for the Lord is in his holy temple." It doesn't get any better than this. You can't get any higher. If this were a fairy tale, the text would read, "And they lived happily ever after." And yet this is not the conclusion. There's still plenty more to come. Namely, the Lord has to speak. Yeah, up to this point, the Lord has been speechless. The angel has said a few words along the way, but it has been mainly only measuring and the diagramming of the holy geography of this temple complex. And yet this now changes. Indeed, as verse 6 makes clear, Ezekiel is standing in the inner court. The man, who is the bronze angel, is standing beside the prophet. And then he hears one speaking from the temple. This is the voice, that is, a voice ushers forth from the glory cloud that just filled the temple. This is the voice of the Lord himself speaking. And look what the Lord declares. He says, "This is my throne. This is the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will dwell forever in the midst of the house of Israel. The Lord announces that this temple is his throne, his palace, and his forever home with his people. In the past, the Lord's dwelling places were always temporary, only passing. The tabernacle only lasted from Sinai to David. The temple endured only from Solomon to the exile. But this temple, this holy square, is the Lord's forever dwelling place with his covenant people. Again, we see how this vision of Ezekiel grants us vistas of heaven itself. But note particularly why this temple can be forever. As it says next, Israel will never again defile my holy name. Now there is a link here that we should be reminded of. Remember that the temple is the place where God causes his name to dwell. The temple and God's name are linked in unity. So to defile one is to defile the other. Thus Israel never defiling the Lord's name also means never defiling this temple. This temple is forever because it is undefilable, incorruptible, unprofanable. Sin and impurity cannot hurt or stick to this temple. Israel's iniquity cannot harm God's holy name. This is a profound truth. This temple is forever because sin is no more in God's people. Why is our world so impermanent? Why does death kill all life under the sun? Why does time crumble and decay everything we know? It's because of sin. Sin and impurity, this is what brings all good things to a sad end. But when sin is removed, when defilement is no more, then forever reigns. When your sin is gone, when you cannot sin anymore, then you will live forever. Of course, this sinless, undefilable future is contrasted with the past. As you know, Israel's history is littered with the pollution of their idolatry and the contamination of their corpses. Indeed, note two ways are given for how Israel once defiled the Lord's name and profaned his temple. First is idolatry. Worshipping false gods profanes God's name and is a foul stain on his holy temple. Secondly, though, Israel defiled the old temple by the corpses of their kings. And they did this by placing the royal burial plot right next to the temple. That is, the royal tomb shared a door with the temple. And as you'll remember from Numbers, corpses were strongly defiling to the holy. Yet these past sins will be no more. By the Lord's hand, Israel will banish from herself idolatry and the dead bodies of the king. And with the defilements of idolatry and death removed, then the Lord will dwell imperishably in this temple forever. Of course, the Lord is talking about the future here. As you know, Israel is still presently in exile, and they're still very much sinners. Thus, look at the directions the Lord gives to Ezekiel. He orders Ezekiel to announce this temple to his fellow exiles. He's to preach the design, the layout, and all the instructions of this visionary temple to the exiles. That is, Israel has to list off every measurement, each holy square, and every geometrical detail. He has to preach this and even write it down in their sight. Now, we might find these final chapters of Ezekiel as unfriendly to preaching, but the Lord explicitly commands Ezekiel to preach the squares and the cubits of this holy temple. And this geometrical preaching has a goal, as he says, so that the people may be ashamed of their iniquities. These holy squares are to produce repentance and humility in the people. Now, since when has a square made you feel sorry for your sin? And yet the shape of the holy is a perfection that exposes our imperfection. This is especially the case for Israel, as this pure temple will remind them of the old temple that they corrupted and ruined by their gross idolatries. So this is the first purpose of this visionary temple for your faith, to show your sin and unworthiness. But the second result is to teach Israel to obey carefully all the statutes and instructions of the temple. That is, the holy design and the layout communicates holy behavior. The square architecture imparts how we should act in God's presence. So this vision also yields new obedience in God's people. As you know, our Lord is especially exacting for how we behave in his presence during worship. Thus, these holy squares form holiness in God's people. And with this, the Lord now begins to list off the instructions of this temple. As it says in verse 12, this is the law, or better, the instruction of the temple. This then forms a heading for the following temple instructions and statutes. Now, from this heading, you may expect a list of laws and regulations, a catalog of do's and don'ts. But this is not what we are handed. Instead, the Lord delivers now more measurements. He passes along more cubits and squares. And he does by describing for us the dimensions of the altar. Now, this altar was mentioned for us briefly back in chapter 40, but all we were told there is that it was before the temple of the Lord. Yet now the altar is measured for us in detail, which gives this altar pride of place. God's glory just filled the temple, which was a crescendo. It was a high point. But now the Lord speaks from his throne, and the first thing he speaks about is the altar. If this is the first thing the Lord wants to show us, it must be important. And note the shape and dimensions of the altar. First, in verses 13 and 14, its vertical height is plumbed. The base is 1 cubit, the lower edge is 2 cubits, the larger edge is 4 cubits, and finally the top hearth is another 4 cubits, which brings the total to 11 cubits tall, not counting the horns, which stick up even further. But this means that this is just shy of 20 feet. The top of the altar is about 20 feet above the inner court. Now, you'll remember that the temple building was also on a platform above the inner court, too. Now, we were not told the cubits of the platform, only that it was 10 steps up. This means that from the altar, the priest could look directly into the temple sanctum. In fact, the altar is probably taller than the temple entrance. And such stature signifies importance. Next, we are given the shape of the altar going downward. The top hearth is a 12-cubit square, the ledge is a 14-cubit square, and the base is 17-cubit square. At its base, then, the altar is about 30 feet across, well, a square, and the topmost hearth is 21 feet. This is rather huge. Think of how many animals you could put on a 20-foot barbecue. Furthermore, these shapes show that the altar also resembles a mountain. Just as the temple is a three-tiered mountain, so this altar goes up like a mountain. And the square shape shows it to be most holy. Additionally, if you recall from chapter 40, if you drew an X across the entire 500-cubic temple complex, the crosshairs would land on this altar. Not on the Holy of Holies or the temple, but the altar was the center of the entire temple complex. This makes the altar dead center, and it is its own holy, towering mountain. And this completes the measurements of the altar. But there is more. Next, the Lord hands Ezekiel the ordinances for the altar, verse 18 and following. And these ordinances end up being a seven-day ritual of purification. Yes, this altar has to be purified. It says it three times. Ezekiel has to purify the altar. He purges the altar. He even ordains the altar, verse 26. Here in verse 26, the word consecrate, for in the ESV, should rightly be translated ordain. In fact, this is a crucial distinction. Nowhere does it say here that the altar is consecrated, sanctified, or made holy. No, rather the altar is purged, purified, and ordained. But why is this the case? Well, the very square shape declares the altar to be holy. And as we've seen, for the Lord to measure is for him to create. So the Lord made the square altar holy in its very nature. Thus, there's no need to consecrate it. Yet for a holy object to be purified means it was contaminated. Purging the holy presupposes its defilement. But what defiled this altar? Didn't the Lord just say that his house wouldn't be defiled ever again? Thus, what is being purged from this altar? Well, look at the sacrifices. First of all, Ezekiel, who is the primary officiant of the rituals, this gives him a second Moses role. Just as Moses performed the first sacrifices to inaugurate the cult at Sinai, so Ezekiel sacrifices to inaugurate worship in this new heavenly temple. Next, the sacrifices. On day one, Ezekiel offers up a bull as a sin or purification offering. And by dabbing its blood on the horns and the corners of the altar, Ezekiel purges and purifies the altar. Yet in Leviticus, the bull purification offering was offered for the priest's sins and impurities. This bull purification means the sins and the impurities of the priests have clung to the altar. Thus, on the first day, the priest have no significant role. Note that Ezekiel does everything on behalf of the priest. But what's going on here? Well, remember that the people and the priest are presently in exile, very much still suffering for their sin as sinners. Yet in chapter 36, the Lord promised to purify his people both from their impurities and sins. Moreover, in the Old Testament, it was understood that when you sinned, that your sin made you guilty, but as a concrete sign of this guilt, your sin stained God's temple or altar. That is, your sin didn't just affect you like a burden, but it also stuck to God's altar like a gross defilement, both on earth and in heaven. Your sin was like trash in God's house. Thus, the purging of the altar was a wiping off of your sin, thereby earning forgiveness. Hence, presently, Israel are sinners in exile. And as soon as this temple is created in heaven, Israel's sins and impurities cling to it like Velcro. This is how the altar is holy, but also how it needs to be purged clean. Or to put it another way, in chapter 36, God promised to purify the people from their sins and impurities. And here he is showing them how he will do it by offering sacrifices to purify his heavenly altar. Thus on day one, the bull purification offering is sacrificed for the priest, but on day 2 through 7, a goat purification is offered. Now in Leviticus, a goat purification was killed for the people's sin. So on day 1, the priest's sin are purged away, and on days 2 through 7, the people's sin is purified away. Likewise, on day 2 through 7, the priests are more involved as they offer 2 additional burnt offerings. So by the 7 days of sacrifice, both the priest and the people's sin is purged from God's holy altar. The altar is purified, and it is ordained for normal service. Thus, on day 8 and beyond, the priest now can conduct the normal worship of burnt offerings and peace offerings. Indeed, with the altar purged, worship is now inaugurated and sealed in this new temple. And with this new worship instituted, note the final result in verse 27. With a purified altar and sweet smoke rising heavenward, the Lord declares, "I will accept you." Sweeter words have rarely ever been spoken. The Lord says to the exiles, "I will accept you. My favor is upon you." Think about this. You're an exile, stranded in the profane land of Babylon. You've been kicked out of your homeland for your sin. The Lord's wrath destroyed the Jerusalem temple. This clearly means God does not accept you, but he has rejected you in your sin. The Lord has hid his face from you, disowned you, and cast you away from his presence. God forsaken and repudiated is what the exiles are in their sin. The exile is God saying, "You are not my people. I don't love you. I don't even know you." You know the pain and agony of rejection, and no rejection is worse than God's. But now, amid the loneliness of abandonment, Ezekiel preaches this sermon to you. In heaven, the Lord has built a new, perfect, square temple. And in the nucleus of the temple, before the glory of God, there is a square mountain altar. And the altar is holy, but your sin clings to it, making it defiled. Ezekiel shows you heaven and that your sins have polluted the altar. Surely this should cut us to the quick. This should humble us in our sins. But then, as a second Moses, Ezekiel steps forth with sacrifices. Ezekiel dabs the blood on the altar. He purges your sins from the altar. He purifies your impurities from the Lord's altar. That is, Ezekiel provides atonement for your sin, and then the Lord says to you, "I accept you. You were once not loved, but now I love you. You were not my people, rejected and repudiated, but now I accept you. I call you mine, and I am yours." A clearer gospel couldn't be sounded for the exiles. And what is a future promise here for the exiles is past history for us. For this purging of the heavenly altar was fulfilled in Christ. Indeed, here Ezekiel fulfills the second Moses mediatorial role. But as the greater Moses, a better high priest, Jesus inaugurated the worship of the new covenant by purging the altar in heaven from all your sins and impurities. As Hebrews says, it was necessary for the heavenly places to be purified. And why? Because of all our sins, they stained the temple altar before the Lord in heaven. Sometimes we think that our sins only affect us. And sure they do. But your sins also offend the Lord, like gross stains before him. Thus Christ sprinkled his blood on that heavenly altar, and the effect was to make your sinful conscience purified from dead works. The eternal redemption performed in heaven by Christ on the cross makes you forgiven and holy. And this makes Christ's atoning work on the cross the foundation and the heart of our worship and life. As here, the whole of worship and the whole structure of the temple depends upon the altar being purified. Without the blood of Christ, there is no worship for us. There is no nearness to God. Everything in our worship rests upon and is the fruit of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And since Christ has made a full atonement once and for all and has entered his resting place in heaven, it means that our worship also takes place spiritually in heaven. Yes, we worship here in this fallen world, but as we worship in the name of Christ, we stand in heaven with the angels. This temple vision, then, doesn't just point us to heaven, but it also teaches us about our present worship in Christ. And one of the grandest blessings of our worship, founded on the blood of Christ, is that the Father says to you, "I accept you." Yes, in Christ you are accepted in the love and favor of our heavenly and holy Father. A more blessed grace is hard to imagine. For you were once rejected by God. You were once sworn enemies in hatred of the Lord. The Lord had cast you out from his presence. You were without God, not his people, and not loved. But now, by Christ's blood on the altar, you are God's people, his adopted children, loved and accepted. In Christ, you are no longer rejected. And this you get to hear every Lord's Day in worship, especially in the benediction. Every Lord's Day, the Lord says to you, "I accept you. You are mine, and I am yours." What a sweet consolation. For during the week we sin. Our guilty consciences tell us that we don't deserve to be accepted, as well as we suffer rejection in our lives. The world disowns us. Family and friends can turn their backs on us. Employers can fire us. Society can tell us that we do not belong or that we are second class. People dislike us. They tell us we are not good enough. Yes, the pain of rejection rains on us frequently during our pilgrim lives. But every Lord's Day, your God calls you to himself so that he can tell you in love, "I accept you. Sure, you're sinners, but I accept you. Sure, you fail and fall short, but I accept you." All of grace and love, Jesus announces to you that you are accepted in worship. And in the benediction, the Father dismisses you with his loving acceptance. by saying, "Go in peace." Thus, beloved, may you always remember the foundation and the heart of our worship, the blood of Jesus sprinkled in heaven for you. For by his blood, you have redemption, you have life, and you are guaranteed of the resurrection and the glory. And by his blood, you, unworthy sinners, are accepted by grace, so that fear and shame are driven away, and so that you are free to love and glorify God and enjoy him forever. Thus may we do this for his honor more and more as we live and walk by the blood of our Savior. Amen. Let us pray.